Peter chapter 4. We'll have a reading from God's Word. For the culmination of things, of all things, is near. So be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of prayer. Above all, keep your love for one another fervent, because love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without complaining. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards to the varied grace of God. Whoever speaks, let it be with God's words. Whoever serves, do so with the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
We have been journeying together through the book of 1 Peter, and so I hope you have your Bibles and are able to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, because that's where we're going to begin. In the next three lessons, we're going to wrap up some of what we see and what we can glean from this letter that Peter wrote. He probably would have been the envy of any other boy that was his age. He could have noticed, if he was walking through town, that there were many others that weren't very different from him, that did not have the kinds of amenities he had, that weren't living the lifestyle he was blessed with. There were many others that were his age that didn't have the kind of food he was served. They didn't have access to the kind of education that he received. In fact, if you had asked, many Egyptians probably would have loved to have lived in the center of national politics and decision-making that was the household of Pharaoh. And yet Moses, who grew up in the household of Pharaoh, when we read what the Hebrews author tells us in Hebrews 11, gave up that life in order to serve God. He could have been the envy of many others, and yet Moses had a different perspective. Of all of the young ladies that had been a part of this contest, she was the winner. Sure, there were hundreds of others. There were many whose parents and family members were probably convinced that their daughter or their granddaughter or their niece would be the one to win the prize, but Esther was the one out of all of them that was chosen to be queen of Persia. Can you imagine the lifestyle of being queen? And yet, when it came time for her to stand up for her people, when it came time for her to take a stand and even to risk her life by going in to see the king without him inviting her, she was willing to risk all of that she had gained, this incredible lifestyle. She put that on the line because she had a different perspective. And so when we think about someone who would have been the up-and-coming Pharisee, when we find a person who had the right pedigree, who had the right background, who had the right parents and the right education, all the right connections, if you had to choose someone who could have been the next big influential Pharisee, likely Saul of Tarsus would have been a leading candidate. And yet on that road to Damascus, when Saul realized what he had been doing, he turned his life around, and that conversion from Saul into Paul is really one of a tremendous evidence that we have that Christianity is true. Just looking historically, what would cause someone to turn around his life in such a dramatic fashion? It would be having a different perspective. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when we come to 1 Peter chapter 4, and Peter is writing about suffering that Christians are facing, he encourages us to have a different perspective, to look at things differently than anyone else around us might do. And so we're going to be thinking this morning about what chapter 4 teaches us about how we see things, seeing things the way that God wants us to see them. And that's important. It's important because we're going to face situations in life that we don't understand. It's important because we're going to be encountering suffering and trying to make sense of it. In some ways, 10 years ago seems like a long time. But in other ways, it seems like it was just yesterday. I appreciated so much the prayer that Jamie led for us as we remember all of those who were affected by the events of 9/11. And I don't have to remind you what took place. In fact, you can likely remember exactly where you were about this time of day when we were finding out all the details of what was happening. You probably remember who you were with, where you first heard the different details, and seeing things unfold over the next few days and trying to make sense of such a terrible tragedy, trying to understand suffering. And even today, we still are trying to make sense of some of those things. As we think about suffering that we face, Peter specifically mentions suffering that Christians face, but we can look all around us and wonder sometimes, how do we make sense of all of this? And tonight, as we conclude a study through Hebrews chapter 11, we'll be dealing with some of these questions. But this morning, it's important for us to realize that with our limited human understanding, there are some helpful things that the Bible teaches us. There are some helpful tools we can have. But because we don't have a divine perspective, we're never going to be able to fully comprehend why things take place the way they do. I wish I could stand here and explain why suffering occurs. But I can't, and to be very frank, I'm skeptical of anyone who claims to have all the answers of why natural disasters occur, why tragedies like this one occur. And yet there's strength to be found in the pages of Scripture, specifically in what we're reading this morning. And as we mapped out this series, I hadn't thought about this specific chapter being covered during a time when, as a nation, we were recalling the events of 10 years ago. But it's fitting. It's fitting because Peter is encouraging us to look through life with a different perspective. Stephen M. R. Covey tells a story about going fly fishing in Montana. And he hired a guide that was going to take him fishing. And as he was standing there looking over the river, the guide asked him, "What do you see?" And he said, "Well, it's a beautiful day. I see the water that's rippling right there. I see the sun reflecting off the water." And the guide asked him, "Do you see any fish?" He said, "Well, no, I can't see any fish. I'm sure there are some in there." And so then the guide handed him some of those polarized fishing glasses. And you see on the screen here just a little contrast of what it might look like. And he was amazed because as he looked through those glasses, he saw something beyond the surface of the water, beyond the sunlight's reflection. There was something else in there. There was something deeper, and he saw all kinds of fish that were swimming around. As Christians, God has given us a different set of lenses through which we can look at life. We've got a different set of glasses. We have a different perspective. And it doesn't mean they're always rose-colored glasses and that everything's always relentlessly optimistic and nothing bad ever happens, but they are glasses that allow us to see beyond the immediate. They allow us to see beyond what's happening immediately in our physical context and look for something deeper. And so as we read through these verses in 1 Peter chapter 4, we're looking to see beyond what's initially in front of us. We're looking to see things the way God would have us to see them. And so we'll begin in verse 1 as we set the context for the passage that Jerry read for us this morning. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who were dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." If I'm going to ask the question, what does the Christian perspective give me? How does it help me see the world differently? Peter gives us some principles in this passage that allow us to see the world differently. And the first thing that we'll notice is what he addresses in those very first few verses. And that is, when we see through the Christian lens, the Christian worldview, we have different desires. We have a different set of desires. And if you'll notice, the first few verses, he talks about not living the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but the will of God. In verse 3, he seems to state that you've had enough time to live the way the world has lived, to live the way the Gentiles have lived. And this may be an indication that many of the Christians that Peter is addressing were Gentile Christians, were those who didn't grow up in the Jewish faith and become Christians. They grew up outside of that chosen people of God, and then they've become Christians. And so now he's saying, you've had long enough to live that life. That should be behind you. There's a new life that's going to be lived. And he said something significant. The people around them might not understand why they're making the changes they're making. In fact, they might be so confused that they'll start to revile you or even accuse you. And that happened in the first century. In the first century, there were all kinds of accusations being made against this group that all of a sudden decided they were going to be different. Can you imagine what it would be like if part of your everyday living, walking through town and friends and family, it involved idol worship, and then you became a Christian and decided you were no longer going to do that, but you were going to be faithful to God? Don't you think there would be some confusion? When you decided that you weren't going to live the same kind of way, and Peter lists three specific areas, even as he goes through and lists those types of behaviors. He talks about the sexual immorality that was taking place. He talks about the drunkenness that was taking place, and even the idolatry. And in the ancient world, there were times when all three of those would occur together in worship of a pagan god. And so not only is he saying you're not going to have these behaviors in your life, but you're not going to be a part of worship, that idol worship, that pagan worship any longer. And that probably would have drawn some raised eyebrows from people that were living around them. Historians even tell us that Christians were accused of many things. In fact, some would twist the words of Christians when they would talk about taking the Lord's Supper and the flesh and the blood of Jesus, and they would accuse Christians of cannibalism. You have all kinds of different ways in which Christians were maligned, and Peter is saying, don't be surprised if they don't understand why you no longer live that way. And so that tells me I don't need to be surprised when friends of mine that know the way I used to live become a little upset if I decide to start living differently. And so when co-workers who were used to me going out with them, when whatever else would have been taking place, whatever they would do when they'd go out, and then if I decide to become a Christian and I'm no longer a part of that, don't be surprised if those co-workers have their feathers ruffled a little bit. And I shouldn't be surprised maybe if there are friends of yours that you get together with and they're ready to gossip and to talk about whatever's happening in other people's lives, whether it's true or not, or whether it needs to be told or not. And then when you decide to live differently and you're not going to participate in that, it may be that they have a hard time understanding it. Or even if everybody else in your class has seen that movie, and you know when you go to school, they're going to be talking about it. And you know some of the scenes that are in that movie. And you know that you shouldn't be watching it. And so when you decide not to go over to a friend's house in order to watch that movie, there's going to be some friction there. And we don't need to be surprised by that. Peter tells us we're going to have different desires. And so I need to ask myself, what are my ultimate desires? What is driving me? Would people even notice a different kind of lifestyle? Do people look at me and see that I have a different motivation? Do I fit in this category? And not only were there different desires, but Peter also talks about a different kind of preparation that's taking place. He speaks about judgment more than once in this chapter. He'll go later on past the verses that we've read in verse 17 to talk about judgment. He'll talk about in verse 17, there's a time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, judgment's going to be for everyone. He mentions it in verse 5. He talks about those who will have to give an account to Him, who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And when we get to verse 7, we have one of those challenging verses. It's a little bit like what we did last week as we looked at the discussion there of preaching to the spirits who are in prison. And so we need to take just a couple of minutes for a time out here to think about this verse. The end of all things is near. it falls into the category of one of those where different scholars and commentators have different approaches, and men that I greatly respect and admire kind of have different approaches and takes on this verse. And so I'd like to just share some things that have been helpful for me, and then always with the understanding I reserve the right to understand this better tomorrow than I do today or right now. But when we think about the end of all things is near, we know that in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking to the apostles, he tells them a couple of different things. Number one, he tells them there's going to be a time where the temple is not going to be left standing one stone on another. There will be a time where Jerusalem will be destroyed. And in that part of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gives some specific signals as to when that's going to take place. Then later in the chapter, he talks about the end of the world and is very clear that that's not going to be a situation where you can see the signs, that no one knows the day or the hour. We're not watching for signs for the exact day. We just need to be ready. And so when Peter says the end of all things is near, even though this is just a few short years before Jerusalem will be destroyed, I don't believe when we look at that passage that he's speaking directly to that destruction of Jerusalem. It's possible, but remember, Peter is writing to Christians who are scattered abroad and likely many who are Gentiles. It wouldn't have the same significance, although it would be important. It wouldn't have the same significance to think about the destruction of Jerusalem. But neither here is Peter saying that I know a specific day. Remember, he was there when Jesus said that no one knows the day or the hour. In fact, Jesus even made it clear that when he was on earth, he didn't know the day or the hour. So I don't think Peter is claiming to have a specific kind of knowledge of a specific day, but it seems like he's wanting his readers, and by application us, to live with the understanding that we're in the last chapter, the last age of life before the second coming. Jesus has come, he's died on the cross, he's been raised from the dead, and now we're in that last chapter of life. What's often referred to as the last age in Scripture. And there are other places where we see the writers of the New Testament talk about this. Paul would write in Romans 13 and verse 12 that the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. We also see in James 5 and verse 8, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Again, James isn't claiming to have a specific date in mind, but just the idea that we need to be ready in eager expectation. John would tell us in 1 John 2 and verse 18, he'd use the phrase, it is the last hour. We're living in that last time period. The next thing that's going to happen is the second coming. And so when we think of statements like, the end of all things is near, or Jesus is coming soon, it's not that we have a specific date, but it's that I want to live every day in preparation for that coming. I want to have that kind of expectation. And that would cause us to live a different life, wouldn't it? If we were always prepared for that, if we were always prepared for that end of all things. In fact, in the next book we read in the New Testament, 2 Peter, in chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter would talk about God and say that he's not slow, as some count slowness, but he's patient because it's God's will, it's God's desire that all men would be saved. Now, we can make that choice ourselves. We can decide not to give God what he wants. We can decide to live in a different way, but it's God's desire that all men would be saved. And so here we're reminded of judgment. The reason that's important for us to remember, especially in the time we live in now, is judgment is not a very popular word. It's not a very popular concept. You may even have seen on the news different books that have been written in the religious world right now that are battling with that question, saying, well, maybe there's not really a judgment. Maybe there's not really eternal punishment. Maybe that's not really what the Bible means. And so judgment isn't a very popular idea today, but it's one that Peter wants us to be aware of. In fact, did you know that Jesus speaks more about judgment than any other individual we read of in Scripture? Jesus is constantly pointing those he's speaking to, and by application through God's Word, pointing us to the fact that there will be a judgment, that there will be real consequences, and that we need to understand that. And there are a couple of things about judgment that I think are helpful for us to realize. Number one, when we think about judgment, it's important to realize who hell was created for. We don't even like to use the word or think about the concept of hell. And yet, when Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 25, as he describes judgment, he's clear that there's a judgment that's going to take place. But notice the way he describes in verse 41 what he tells us about who hell was prepared for. for the devil and his angels. Remember, we've already read that God's not willing that any should perish. That's not what God wants. God wants all of us to come and to be a part of His family, to put Christ on in baptism. And so hell wasn't prepared for human beings in the sense that He wants us to go there. He wants us all to come and to be with Him. He wants us all to obey the gospel. And so we can make that choice if that's where we want to go, but that's who it was prepared for, the devil and his angels. I think that helps us understand judgment, to understand we serve a God that wants us to serve Him, that wants us to come to Him. And not only that, when we understand judgment, we can better appreciate what God has done for us in His Son. Here's an example that a few people have used through the years that I think is a helpful one. Imagine that you were away on vacation, and there was someone that was house-sitting for you, and you came back after a few weeks, and that person said, "By the way, there was a bill collector that stopped by, and I went ahead and paid him for you." How would you respond to that person? Now, you'd probably be thankful, we'd probably all be thankful, but likely the response would depend in large part as to how much the bill was. Was it just a package that was delivered that someone just signed off a few dollars for? Well, if so, you'd be thankful, you might even pay back the few dollars. But what if it was the IRS? And what if you owed tens of thousands of dollars in taxes and that person just paid it for you? Wouldn't the response be a little different? Wouldn't your reaction be a little bit different? You see, when we truly understand what God has allowed us to be saved from, when we understand that God, through Jesus, through His sacrifice, through His resurrection, has given us a way to be with Him for eternity, has given us a way not to be in the place prepared for the devil and his angels. When I understand the reality of judgment, I will understand so much more what God has done for me through Christ. In fact, the more I understand judgment, the more I appreciate God and His love and what God has allowed us in His grace to have access to through the blood of Jesus. So it's a different preparation as Christians. And there's also a different kind of love that's described. Did you notice what he says as he describes love in verse 8? Keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12 that tells us something similar, that love covers all transgressions. The idea here being that as Christians, if we love one another, if we truly love and care for one another, we're going to overlook certain things. And so if our fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ is characterized by love, we're not going to be suspicious of other people. We're going to give others the benefit of the doubt. And if someone says something, and maybe it could be taken one way, and maybe be construed as an insult, I'm going to give that person the benefit of the doubt because I'm going to love that person. And if someone else does something that might not have been very, very smart, and it might have hurt my feelings, and they say it was unintentional and apologize, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. Because as love, it's going to cover over some of those offenses. In fact, in the famous chapter about love in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul deals with that. A love that keeps no record of wrongs. It's that kind of love that should characterize our lives as Christians. And not only is that love going to be present, but Peter also tells us that hospitality is going to be a part of that. Hospitality was a core virtue and value in the first century. It still is today in that area of the world. It was very important. We even see that reflected in some teachings of Scripture. Even when Jesus would talk about, what would you give someone who comes in the middle of the night? Wouldn't you take care of that person? There's that idea of hospitality. And so, as Christians, we show hospitality to each other. If you've ever been on a mission trip, you probably know the feeling of being in this foreign place where there are so many other things going on around you that are unfamiliar, but appreciating the hospitality of the Christians who are there. If you've ever been traveling somewhere and you visited another congregation and you've been overwhelmed by the hospitality of the people there, you know the power when God's people show hospitality and love to one another. And if we're not loving one another, what kind of example are we going to be to the rest of the world? Peter says it's important, even at a time where they're suffering, that they love and they show hospitality to one another. That's going to be a shining light in the world that they live, and it'll be a shining light in the world where we live as well. And so in a culture where We're so individualistic in our society, and where we can be somewhat self-sufficient. And we have hotels and convenience stores and Walmart locations, and we can take care of our needs when we're traveling. In the ancient world, they relied on hospitality. And so I need to ask myself, what ways can I show love? What ways can I show hospitality to my brothers and sisters in Christ? And then finally, there's going to be a different kind of service that's exemplified. He says that when we speak in verse 11, we do it as one who is speaking the utterances of God, the words of God. And it seems here that Peter's indicating those who would claim to speak for God or to have a message from God, that you do so as if you're speaking the words, or some translations would say the oracles of God. And so I need to take that very seriously. This is a verse that gives me some pause and encouragement to take seriously the responsibility. If I'm going to stand up in front of others and say, this is what God wants us to do, I need to be serious and diligent about my preparation in doing that. It's a verse that challenges those of us who would teach that we need to be serious and diligent. And it's not that we'll always have all the right answers, but it's that we need to be dedicated to when we say, this is what God says, that we're speaking in truth. Sometimes that's a phrase that can get thrown around in culture today. Well, God wants me to do this, or God wants this to happen. We need to be very careful when we attribute something to God. We need to be looking through His Word. And not only are we to speak as speaking the utterances of God, but even serving. One who is serving by the power of God. In whatever way that I'm serving, I need to realize I can only do that because of what God has given me. I don't serve through my own power. I don't serve because I'm just a talented person, or I have some incredible life experience that helps me do this, or I've got some knack for doing a certain job. Those things may be true, but ultimately, those things come from God. And so my service isn't based on my own experience or talents. It's based on what God has allowed me to do. And the more I keep track of that in my mind, the less likely I'll be to let pride fill up when I'm serving God. We serve through the strength of God. And it's also encouraging those of us who are Christians to serve. And so I have to ask myself, do I have a place in the body of Christ where I am serving, where God is using me? And if not, what can I do? I need to ask myself, what has God prepared me to do? What are some areas of service that I could be ready to jump into, and when can I start? Because a part of being a Christian is serving. And Peter makes it clear here, we serve by the strength of God, but we take action and we serve. And so I need to ask myself, am I involved? Am I serving? In what way am I involved in a ministry? How am I ministering to others? And it may be that there's not an active service-oriented part of your life. And maybe that there's not a ministry going on and you want to change that. Service is important. And as Christians, it's a different kind of service. It's focused on God. When we look through life with these lenses, we're looking towards something different. We're looking past what's on the initial surface. We have a different perspective. When we read through the New Testament, more than once in the Gospels, we read about Jesus predicting what's going to happen to him, that he knew the cross laid in store for him. And there's a time in which he predicts to the other apostles that that's going to happen. And in Matthew 16 and verse 22, Peter rebukes Jesus. It seems that in his mind, he couldn't understand why the one he had decided to follow and serve was going to have to experience those things, and so he rebuked him. And we can remember Jesus' words to him. We can remember that phrase, "Get behind me, Satan." I wonder if Peter ever forgot that. I think if I were Peter, I don't think I'd ever be able to forget that. And I think of that in light of what an older and a wiser Peter is inspired by God to write in 1 Peter chapter 4. It's a different perspective that there will be suffering. Peter experienced it himself. In fact, historical tradition tells us that Peter lost his life to crucifixion for his faith. He experienced that kind of suffering, and yet he had a different perspective. I wish that we could have all the answers to suffering in life, suffering that we might encounter because of our faith in God, or suffering that might seem random and by chance. I wish I could have all the answers, but I know this, we can have strength from God's Word. Strength not only to endure what happens in this life, but to look beyond it, to the life that exists beyond the physical and the immediate. And tonight, if you want to look towards that kind of life, if you want to see beyond the immediate and look towards the future, you can do that. You can dedicate your life to God, put Christ on in baptism, or it may be that you've been so focused on the immediate, you need to readjust your focus, and you need the prayers of this congregation to help you do that. It could be that you just need some encouragement. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.